set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. It is a heartbreaking scene. There were young people who had been born in captivity in Babylon that had never known the nation at the height of its glory. They shouted with joy when the foundation of a new house of worship was laid, but it was the most magnificent thing they had ever seen. But among that crowd the day were some old men who remembered. They remembered the decades of gathering wealth under the reign of David and Solomon, when gold had poured into Israel like a river. They remembered how the most magnificent structure of the ancient world had been built in absolute reverence. Every measurement of Solomon's temple was made off-site. Every stone was cut off-site. All the beams of the house were prepared off-site. So much reverence was assigned to the building of that temple that, according to 1 Kings 6, there was no noise permitted on the actual construction site. You didn't hear a hammer or a saw. It was built in absolute silence. They remembered that at the dedication of that temple, the visible glory of God descended like a shimmering cloud, and the entire nation fell to their face before the glory of the living God. But all of that had been lost. All of that had been destroyed. All of that was mere memories and nostalgia, and all that was left was an enormous mountain of shattered rock and rotting beams. And now they're looking at a pile of ruins on which a foundation was being marked out, and they wept because what they were doing was so pale in comparison to what had been lost. One generation rejoiced while another generation wept. And what those old weeping men could not communicate to the shouting young people was how much had been lost that at that moment seemed irrecoverable. How can we rejoice over making order of rubble when once we worshipped in splendor? How can we dance among ashes when once we fell on our face in the very presence of God? How can we put out the spark of hope in this generation, but at the same time tell them how much they are missing? How is it we fail to protect this for them, and now we can't even tell them what it's supposed to look like? How is it we allowed all this glory to be traded so we could just pay the bills at the moment with no thought of another generation? Maybe the old men wept because theirs was the generation responsible for all that had been lost. It's easy for an older generation to point to a younger generation and say, they don't get it. They're missing it. They don't have what we had. But if that is true, then what generation is responsible for what was lost? And who's responsible for the rubble that they are living in? Don't blame a generation coming on because our nation lacks values or morals or doesn't seem to have a work ethic or traded freedom for the illusion of security or abandoned pride and civic duty. As our society decays, it's not fair to blame the generation born among the ruins for the collapse of the society. Someone robbed the temple to pay the bills. Someone traded the glory for what they thought was safety. Maybe the old men wept because they realized their generation was responsible for all that had been lost. It's often been said that truth is only one generation from being lost. If one generation does not communicate to the next the value of what they have, if one generation does not tell the next how sacred what they are holding really is, then it is inevitable at some point a generation will stand among ruins and shout and rejoice because of what they're doing, all the while ignorant of how pale it is compared to the glory that once was. Some generation has to stand up and say, I will not let this sacredness be lost on my watch. I will not consign the generation that is following me to worship among ruins. And if all the shambles, I'll be weeping. If it's all shambles, I'll be the weeping one that has to take responsibility for it. It is in that spirit that I come to you today. I refuse to become an old man weeping among the ruins because I failed to protect what was entrusted to me, and I never gave the next generation a glimpse of what God's house is really supposed to look like. I understand that the gospel has to be contextualized into each generation and each culture. I understand that styles of worship and communication will change. I really don't care if you worship God, you know, a cappella, or you sing high church hymns, or you rap. I don't care, as long as you're truly worshiping the living God. I'm not talking about stylistic things. What I'm talking about is the fact that if we're not very careful, we will lose reverence for the things of God, and they will become common to us, and we will wind up shouting over rubble, unaware that splendor and glory once stood in its place. We'll lose sacred significance. We'll lose reverence. The word holy will cease to have any weight for us. We will trade what is sacred for what is convenient, and we'll be left to another generation to once again mine the gold and refashion what was handed to us for free. The young men shouted and danced because what they were seeing was as good as anything they had ever known. That's not their failure. The failure is somewhere someone did not protect what was and did not tell them how things are supposed to really be, and that will not be my failing. I will not allow the God and the house of God and the things of God to become common to you. If it becomes a pile of rubble, you're going to have to run over me to make it that way. This place is sacred. It is holy. Not because of anything mystical, but because we set it aside for the purpose of worshiping our Creator and our Redeemer. And when you gather here, you're not gathering in a storefront or a strip center. When you come here, you're not coming to a gathering of your friends. When you come here, you're not dropping by for a little social interaction and a little positive mental attitude. When you come here, you're not to come casually with a take it or leave it mentality. We're going to let the Word of God set value on this gathering that takes place. Have you ever read in the Word of God what it says you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to come and how you're supposed to act when you come to the house of God? Do you understand what you've gathered? I want you to take a good look around. See concrete floor and carpet and walls and video screens and people. Go on, look around. Look at the people sitting here. Go on, look at them. This. Oh, this is just a pale hint of what you came to today. The Word of God tells you exactly what you came to. Hebrews 12:22. This is what it talks about coming to the church. But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels who are gathered in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what you gathered here with today. You didn't come gather with a little sweaty storefront preacher and some music and some concrete floor. The Bible says this is the city of the living God. The habitation. He said, I make my habitation where my name is revered and I am praised. That means this place is the very habitation of God you've come to, and it deserves to be treated as such. I'll read further. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, it's going to be shaken away. Created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Watch this. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When you sit on Mount Zion in the city of the living God, in the presence of tens of thousands of angels with the spirits of righteous men swirling about under the dome of God's presence in the very flowing place of the blood of Jesus, you do not sit here casually. The acceptable way to be here, according to Scripture, is in reverence and awe, not forgetting that the God we handle so casually is a consuming fire. Can I preach in this house today? I've heard all the old acts, you know, if you were going to go meet the president,